started a new series last week called To Tell a Story, and we're just going through various aspects of storytelling and what it takes to create a story, like a plot line and these different things, and basing sermons around it, because everybody has a story to tell. And stories are a huge part of who we are as human beings. It plays a huge role in our culture and every culture that has preceded us and that are always around now. From the time of caveman paintings that were telling stories up till now, where you scroll through stories on your device. But storytelling is a huge part of who we are. Jesus told stories. He told parables to prove a point, to inform people, to educate people, to illustrate lessons about the kingdom of God and about who God is, about who he was. All those things that he tried to communicate, he did through stories. So stories are part of who we are. They're a part of how we communicate. Some stories, and everybody has a story, some of those stories are really great, awesome, beautiful stories that are meant to be told to thousands of people. Some stories are kind of ugly, honestly. We've been through terrible circumstances, and things aren't always great. They're not always nice. Some stories are really boring, especially you can read some really boring stories in the Bible, actually, but then some really exciting stories, too. It just kind of depends. There's all kinds of different stories out there. Last week, we talked about authorship, and we had Adam Miller give us a testimony about what it means to have God and Jesus Christ as the author of his life and salvation and the author of his story. So each of our weeks, we're actually going to have a different person tell an aspect of a story. And here's some of those things that we're going to talk about. We talked about authorship last week. This week we're talking about setting, that the setting makes a difference about you and your story and how you tell your story is told. Characters. There's characters in a story that kind of move the story along. And you know, like Disney usually uses animals or princesses, but there's other kinds of characters as well. There's characters in your story. Conflict. There's usually some moment where things come together and there needs to be some sort of resolution. And that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. We're talking about each of these. Today we're talking about setting. Now setting I could probably give you a pretty simple definition. Do I have a definition of that on there, Ben? What's the setting is where everything happens. It's the environment. I'll give you a longer definition here that wouldn't fit on the screen. The context in a scene or a story that describes the elements in which the stories take place, including the time, the place, and environment. Each component in a story setting helps build the narrative's mood, the plot, and character development. Now, many mistakenly believe it's only the backdrop to the story, when in fact the setting includes everything that has to do with the social environment, place, and time. So the setting is where everything happens. It's the environment which dictates all the things that happen in the story. And I think if I give you some fairly famous settings, that you might be able to tell me the story almost immediately. So I'm going to test you all. We got a few people in the room and you at home. Maybe you can chime in on the comments or whatever. I've got a few stories here, a few settings, and then you tell me what the story is. Okay, you ready? All right. The first one is this, the Shire. The Shire. Do you recognize the setting of that? What is it? Lord of the Rings. Yeah, and The Hobbit. That's right. It's a famous setting, and it dictates everything about the story, okay? Here's another one. The Hundred Acre Wood. Yeah, Winnie the Pooh, The Hundred Acre Wood. Good. Okay, what's another one? The Ice World of Hoth. Now, that might be a little more tricky. Star Wars. That's right. Actually, I don't even remember which one of the Star Wars, but it's one of those Star Wars. It's the only one whose name I knew, so I looked it up. All right, what's another one? Now, this one's a little different. Westeros and the Seven Kingdoms. Yes, it is Game of Thrones. You know these things. You're terrible for knowing that one. So here's one more on this end of it, a little deeper. Central City in the Multiverse. Ah, yeah, my daughter knew that one. The Flash. Okay, now we can go the other way with it. I'll give you the movie. You tell me the setting, all right? Saving Private Ryan. What's the setting of that? It's World War II where? Europe. It's World War II Europe. You just know that because the setting dictates the story, okay? Next one, Apollo 13. What's the setting of that? Outer space, heading to the moon. They have Houston, they have a problem, okay? All right? See, the setting dictates the story so much you couldn't tell that same story in Licking County, Ohio. It depends on that. Okay, what's the next one? All right, in Castaway, where's that? It's kind of in the middle of nowhere. Yeah, again, you could set that in Licking County, no problem. But did you see what I did there? It's all Tom Hanks. All Tom Hanks. Okay, yeah. Setting is very important in the story. It dictates a lot of what happens in the story, the choices that the characters can make. It dictates the availability of options that are there. Like the technology of World War II Europe is not the same as Apollo 13. You can't have the same things happening there. The expectations of time and technology, you can spot those things out in the storyline if they're wrong. You'll know right away. But in real life, you are in a setting. You're in a setting in this time. You live in a time and a place that you have people around you. These time, places, the setting dictates a lot of your options. There's certain options that aren't available to you. You can't just fly into another time zone. You can fly to another time zone, but you couldn't fly to another time or another planet, although right now that sounds really good. And I saw the memes last week where the two astronauts got off of Earth last Saturday and everybody was congratulating them for leaving Earth at this time because it's crazy out there right now. You have certain realities in your setting that either you enjoy them or endure them, but they are your setting. It's what you have to work with. So as much as you may not like it, you live in 2020. And this is what 2020 is, and maybe we would choose a different 2020 if we could do it, but this is now part of your setting. It's part of your story. So what do you do? How do you handle your setting? Now, I asked Mariah Riedel, along with her husband Michael, our youth leaders here at Engage Newark, and I asked Mariah to talk about this idea of setting and give her a scripture verse to read. Wanted to know from her and for you to hear how her setting has dictated her ministry, her work, and has influenced some of the choices that she's had to make. So we recorded this earlier in the week, and so I invite you to turn your attention to the screen, which you already are anyway, but we're going to roll that on the screen.
Hi, I'm Mariah Riedel. My husband Michael and I do the youth ministry here. We're youth leaders at Engage Newark, and lately we've been talking about story elements. And last week, Adam talked to us about how God is the author of our lives. He's the finisher of our faith. And this week, Dave asked me to talk about the setting of our story and how God has placed us in a setting where we can thrive as uniquely us and not needing to be elsewhere, but right where we are. And at first sight, I mean, I kind of think that's funny because me, Michael, and I, honestly, both always kind of doubt our ability to speak wisdom because of our lack of life experience or sometimes just realizing how flawed we are and don't want to claim to have the answers. But the scripture says all we need to do is respond in obedience. Thank you. I love that. So here is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. Verse 17 says, "Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation that they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So, thinking of God as the author or the illustrator and the situation that we're in, as I'm talking about setting, I feel like God would draw me, and like he would draw me like kinder than I would draw myself. He would draw me as like a little girl in a white dress in a meadow. I don't even say meadow, like a field with like wildflowers, and it's beautiful out and it's spring and she's dancing and she's happy. Like, can you picture that? Or can you picture yourself as just like an innocent little kid? Honestly, when I picture everyone else, I picture them as Christ's children. But when I picture me, I can't seem to grasp how he would picture me or place me in a setting. Although my childhood setting was blissful, like in reality, and I'm fortunate for that, but truthfully, my childhood setting was like dreamy. My sister and I had all kinds of property, and we would go out and we would ride four-wheelers, and I had cousins, and my grandma would like bake, and all 15 cousins would be there, and she'd be watching all of us, and we'd play together, and we got along, and my parents made everything fun. Like, you picture it, like chasing us around with the hose, and my backyard, my parents mowed into a softball diamond. My favorite thing to do, you know, they ruined our grass to make things fun. And I realize how fortunate I am to have that. But at the same time, I'm hyper aware that that's not my setting right now. Because when you grow up, you lose your innocence. And when you lose your innocence, it's like you don't see yourself as being worthy of God to use you. And like, you know that saying, like, not everything is rainbows and butterflies. Well, I felt like kids, they think it is. Like, I'm a kindergarten teacher. I see that things are very resilient when you're younger, but there is a time when you realize that that is not how life is, and that life has pain, and people are not perfect. And for me, I remember that moment of realizing that, and it was my parents' divorce, or maybe it was the age that I was at, coming into like teenage years, but I threw my innocence away and was a big dummy. And I gave up on that childhood setting and didn't see myself in that way anymore. And, you know, I think looking back ever since giving up innocence and all that, I grasped for it. I wanted to be back in that setting where life was easy and there was no pain and things were peaceful, so much to where I think it was what made me want to become a teacher. Because when I think about what I longed for was to see life through the kids' eyes, to escape my reality, even just for a moment, to see things as wonder and magic and innocent. And I have that. My classroom is honestly a wonderful place to be. I've created a sense of magic, you know, and while I'm watching them like chase gingerbread men around the school, I'm also simultaneously watching neglect and abuse and, you know, trauma behaviors. And so what I'm telling you is, even in those exact moments when things are, you know, the setting that you're in is peaceful, there's still pain and trauma, and it exists in all areas of our lives. And for me, that's hard to accept because, like, any Enneagram or personality test that I take would reveal I'm a giver, I'm a peacekeeper, I'm an empath. So lately, what has been going on in the world the past couple months, witnessing such pain and fear has affected me deeply. It affects me so much that, like, there are times when just witnessing other people that I don't even know will paralyze me to the point of I can't even get out of bed. And so I'm not only hyper aware of their pain, but then I'm aware of my privilege so much to where I feel guilt for my existence. And I can't stay in that because I have to do ministry. I mean, God has put me in a place where I'm a youth leader. I can't be staying in bed because I'm upset about everything. So I have to move out of that space. We can't stay there. And so what do we do about it? You know, I mean, we know we need to pray. And so I want to pray. I want to be in scripture, but I'm tired. I'm paralyzed with emotion. So I don't know where to start. For me, I sometimes have to start with a person who I know will point me to Jesus, who I know will soften my heart, who I know will bring me peace, somebody that you can just, like, confess to, like, just put it all out there, a person, a mentor. That's my grandma. I'm blessed to say that's my husband. That's Pastor Dave. That's my mom. That's many friends that I have, but they're only there if you reach out to them. So you have to stop your role as being the person with all of the answers, as being the person who takes care of others, as being the person who is the emotional, you know, strong one. You're not always going to be able to be all things for all people. But there is some comfort when you really stop and realize that when you go in prayer, that you are praying to the author of your life, who is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Alpha and the Omega. You are not the one who has to have all of that strength. But not only is he the Alpha and the Omega, he's also your papa, your father. And when you start to see God as your father, you start to hear and see him with a reassurance and a calmness and a confidence. And that whatever setting that you are in, he's going to say to you, no, you were tied to me with a rope the entire time. You were never lost. You were never broken. This is the right time. This is the place that I've led you. You are not weak-willed anymore because you're desperate for me. And that is all I've ever wanted this whole time. And this is the setting where you grow. And I never drew you as a perfect little girl in a meadow in a white dress. I drew you just how you are, here and now. And I'm not disgusted by that. And I'm not appalled by that. I'm delighted by that. So verse 20 said to remain in the condition that you were in when you were called. So maybe the setting where you grow isn't the actual place and things going on in your life. Maybe that setting and growth happens within your heart.
I want to thank Mariah for those words. When she said that word, like, God said, I never drew you as that perfect little girl. I was sitting up in the balcony, it was just her and I in the room, and I just start crying, like, that's it right there. That's it. That's the setting. He didn't create you just to live in a perfected state. Actually, he did, but despite the sin in the world and the things that have happened to all of us, God still loves you, and he's put you in the setting where you are. Now, she read the passage for us. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The verses are 17 through 24. And it talks about setting in kind of a roundabout way. He uses two analogies. The first one is circumcision. And I just want to deal with that and kind of get it out of the way a little bit. You see, there was this battle going on in the Corinthian church that said basically, some people said you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. In other words, there's certain existing things that you have to do in order for God to love you enough to accept you as one of his children. And for them, that was circumcision. And most of you are doing this online, so you can look that up now of what that is if you don't know what it is. But in order to be a Jew, you had to be circumcised. And here's the thing. So the people who didn't have that, the Gentiles who were uncircumcised, were blasting the people who did, and the people who did have that were blasting the people who didn't. And then get this, there were some who had it because they were Jews beforehand, but they made it such a big deal that they were having it surgically undone so that, yeah, live with that image in your head for a week. So Paul's saying, don't do all that. Don't worry about that. Look, whichever situation you are in, be content with that. Live in that. Whether you are or you aren't doesn't really matter. Just serve God how you are. So that was the first analogy he had. The second one was about slaves. Now, we abhor the thought of slavery in our day and age. But remember, this was written to a different people group in a different time, in a different language, different culture than what is our own. Now, slaves in those days, many cases, not all cases, but in many cases, were treated much better than in the time and culture where we understand slaves in our American history and our guilt over slavery. So he's addressing the issue of the setting of the slave. And he says, if you believe in Jesus, then you're freed. But you become Christ's slave when you believe in Jesus Christ. Whether you're free or not, physically, you become Christ's slave. So he urges them to become free by buying their freedom if they can, but to also not sell themselves into slavery if they're already free. So he summarizes the thought with each person should remain in the situation in which they were called. So however you're called, that's the way God called you. Stay in there. And so here's the first point I want to highlight. The first one is this. Live in the setting you're in. Just live in it. Verse 17 says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. Verse 20, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. I'm going to just stop for just a second. Can you guys turn the fans off there? It's blowing in the microphone here. Just turn that off and it'll kill that. Carrie will want it back on when it's time. But I'm chilly. So look at three verses out of those six verses, or however many there are, seven verses. Three of them say each person should remain in the situation that they're in. Live in the setting where you're in. Just be there. Live in that. Be in that. And then there's two implications of that. If you're going to do that, here's two things that means. One is this. Don't try to undo your past and change it. You can't undo that thing that's happened to you. You have a past. You have a history. And it dictates your setting now. Some of your histories, some of your settings, some of your life stories include things that people did to you. Bad things, unfortunate things that happened to you, those things were awful. You had no choice in those things. But then some of your history includes things that you did have choice in, things that you did do. And they dictate where you are today as well. Now, we can blame a lot of things or people for the things that have happened to us to get us to the setting we're in today, but we cannot undo those things. They just are what they are. Paul puts it this way. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? he should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? Then he should not be circumcised. You can't cut your past. And what's more is even what was cut in your past, you can't uncut it. Those things happen. And you have to embrace them as part of your setting, and now you move forward. Here's the second implication of living in your setting. So don't try to live in someone else's setting out of jealousy. And then we look at other people and we're like, man, if I had gotten the breaks that that person had had, if I had just gotten lucky like that person, then I'd be happy just like them. I could be just like them. So you two try to do just exactly the same things that they do. Or worse, some people actually steal the identity of them and try to become them. That movie, Catch Me If You Can, you ever hear that of that movie or watch that movie, Catch Me If You Can, with Leonardo DiCaprio? I always say his name inappropriately wrong, so I have to be careful. He plays the part of this guy. It's a true story, actually, where he takes on identities of other people, and he does all these fantastic things with his life, but the point is he wasn't happy with himself. So you can't put yourself in someone else's setting just because they look happy and then expect yourself to be fulfilled and happy yourself. So this is the problem, I think, with a lot of social media. When things are normal and people aren't yelling at each other about protests and riots and diseases, they're mostly usually putting up inflatedly good posts of pictures about themselves. Everybody looks happy, even though you know it took them 37 shots to get that one perfect photo to put on the Instagram. And I know you know that it took them 37 shots because that's what you do too. So we know that that's the way it is. And it's not that way. Everyone puts the good stuff on their profile. They don't put the bad things. They don't put the hard work that was behind it. So don't be jealous, because you don't know all the hard work and turmoil that went behind their work to get to where they are. I think professional athletes and professional musicians are like this. They make it look easy when they're performing. And we want to be those things and do those things just like them. But what you don't see are the thousands of hours of hard work that they put into honing their craft. So live in your setting. Don't try to be in somebody else's setting. And don't try to change their past of your own setting. Be in your setting. Live in your setting. Here's the second thing. If you're going to live into it, now you need to learn to be content in it. Learn to be content in it. How do we become content in our current setting? Marshall Siegel says this: contentment is not simply settling for what we have, but trusting in what God says. It's not just settling for what we have, it's trusting in what God says. So a lot of times discontentedness comes from the area of money, especially financial security, having things, more things, having housing, transportation, jobs. Most of it usually comes back around to money. Globally, though, if you have a roof over your head and eat one meal a day, you're more wealthy than 93% of the world. Can you believe that? 93% of the world doesn't have either a roof over their head or one meal a day. And if you own a pair of shoes, you're likely more wealthy than 75%. I saw those stats on a little blog post. I couldn't verify that, but I can verify these. If your household makes more than $50,000 per year, then you're among the world's wealthiest 1%. 1%. In America, that's not a lot. It doesn't go very far. But the globe, I'm talking about the globe. 1% of the world's population possess almost 50% of the entire world's wealth. And if you make even $10,000 per year, you're still better off than most people, since the median income is less than 10 grand. The average American household, though, holds $5,700 in credit card debt, and we're still not content. We're not content. Solomon, the wisest, wealthiest person to ever live, said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, it says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This, too, is meaningless." Now, I'm not trying to wealth shame anybody. I think, you know, make money so you can give money. Get it. Be secure. Enjoy it. Love it. But I'm saying be content. Be content. Now, I realize that's also a double-edged sword, because I am an entrepreneurial person by nature. I always like to think of better ways to do things and better things to do, which means I'm hardly ever content. So there is some sort of a balance that I have to do there, and I think everybody needs to be content, but also ambitious enough to improve your lot and keep working better. But let's look at what the Bible says about this idea of being content. There's tons of verses on this topic. I've chosen two. Hebrews chapter 13, 5 through 6 says this: keep your lives from the love of money. Remember, that's one of the root of all evil. Keep your lives from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is by my side. He is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Now, love of money, the root of all evil, he says that ambition for the sake of money, for hoarding money, is not a good thing. In fact, is the root of all evil. So be content with what you have. And here's a few ways to do that. Enjoy it. Enjoy what you do have instead of pining over what you don't have. Enjoy your things. Be thankful for your level of possessions. Be thankful for those things. God provided those things, so be thankful to God for them. Be reasonable about your budget, income, and expenses, the way things are moving in and out of your accounts. Be reasonable about that. Don't spend more than what you have. Trust in God that He has more in store for you than what you can see at the present. This isn't all there is. There's more for you than this. Don't be jealous of other people's things. I said that in the last point. Don't look at other people and say, oh, if only I had that. If only I had that pool or that boat. I'll tell you what, those things are a lot of work. Be happy you don't have to do all that work and visit your friend who does have them. Let them do the work. That's what I do. How about this? Create a pattern for giving. Create a pattern for giving. So what's appropriate and sustainable for you? Because I wholeheartedly believe that whatever you give, you get back and then some. God always blesses and multiplies what He's given you to give to others. Because, and this is what continuing the scripture, because God had said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You can do all those things because God has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And it takes a big leap of faith to choose to be content where God has you now. Now, do you think that God got you this far just to leave you hanging? Do you think He's going to forsake you now after He's brought you this far? No. God is never going to leave you or forsake you. He's with you. The Apostle Paul has lots of helpful verses about being content. He talks about this topic a lot in his letters in the New Testament. He's faced with the worst circumstances possible. Anything that nature could throw at him, it did. Anything humanity could throw at him, they did. He was in prison, beaten. He's thrown out of towns. He got into storms, and then he got in shipwrecks. He got bitten by snakes. He was ill. I mean, he had all kinds of stuff happen to him, and yet he still says, be content. I think if we had all those things happen to us, we would say, Satan is attacking me. Isn't that what we say? But Paul says, just be content in where you are. From prison, he writes these words in Philippians 4, 12 through 13. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The last verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People put it on their bumper stickers and they make inspirational posters out of it. And they put it on places where it just make you get up and you're just going to get jacked, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to run through a brick wall. I can do this. Yes. That's the way we like that to be. But really, Paul's saying, I can be content in all things because Christ strengthens me. That's not so exciting, is it, as what we normally like to have it. Through it all, good times, bad times, whatever setting I'm in, poverty, wealth, hunger, plenty, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentedness is not just complacency with where you are, but rather a reliance on Jesus Christ to see you in every circumstance. Don't just settle for your setting, but in the strength of Jesus Christ, live in it. Live fully into your setting. I like this phrase, bloom where you're planted. You know, wherever you are, just bloom. Go for it. Do your best. But what about when you've done all those things and it's just simply not working? What about when your setting just really isn't the right setting? What about when you simply cannot bear the setting you're in? Maybe it's dangerous. Maybe it's unsustainable. Maybe it's simply just incompatible with your calling. It just doesn't work. Maybe it's just too broken to fix. You've done everything you possibly can. What about when you need to change your setting? So here's the last point. Let go of the setting you're in. Now, I wanted everything to have the letter L in there, but I'll put a parenthesis. Sometimes you gotta let go of the setting you're in. Sometimes you've done everything you possibly do in the setting you're in, but you just gotta get out. And this is a reality for some. It's not perfect all the time for people. Sometimes you have to change your setting. Now, I like the concept of bloom where you're planted, but sometimes the soil is not appropriate, and no matter what, that flower is not going to bloom in that environment. Desert cactuses are beautiful in Arizona, but they don't grow well in Ohio out in nature. It just doesn't work. They don't bloom in every environment. They need to change their setting in order to bloom. This is when the risk of staying the same becomes greater than the risk of making a change. But I want to qualify this. If you don't get the second point of this message that I just said, learning to be content, if you don't learn how to be content, then moving on is never going to make you happy anyway. Moving to another job, a house, relationship, city, or whatever setting you're in, unless you're able to practice contentedness now, those things won't be the fulfillment that you're looking for. Sometimes you can't leave or remove yourself from the setting. Sometimes you have to change the setting itself. You have to change where you're at. You can't change and move on. You have to fix where you're at. And this is what I think we see in our country today. We're seeing a change in our country today because a significant portion of our population is helping us to understand that the cards are stacked against them. And so our setting is getting changed. We're watching it real time on TV. And this is not easy for anyone. Anytime change comes, change is hard. I'm going to speak to this briefly here, but I will acknowledge that obviously I'm a white guy, and I serve a predominantly white congregation in a predominantly white city that automatically shapes our setting. This is the setting we live in, but this setting that we're in makes it impossible for me to fully understand other people's settings, other people's experiences. I can't possibly understand it fully. And probably for most of us, our setting works pretty well for us. It works pretty well for us. Probably for many others, though, it's not working. It's not working fairly. It's not working equally. It's not working equitably. And so now the conversation nationally has moved from what happened into Minneapolis with four police officers, which has been universally condemned by everyone, including other police officers, police departments, churches, public officials. Everyone can agree that George Floyd did not deserve to die for a $20 crime. Everyone agrees with that. It's a despicable act what happened to George Floyd. But this act that happened in Minneapolis comes on the heels of years of isolated incidents where one poor decision led to another poor decision, usually outside the bounds of normal police officer routines, and causes yet another unarmed black man to die at the hands of a police officer, which is also universally condemned by citizens and officers alike. Everybody's condemning it. But these isolated incidents are now becoming an immoral identity in our country. And now black people all across the country are rightfully concerned, perhaps scared, that they could be the next victim of an isolated incident that would also be universally condemned. This is part of the setting that some of our brothers and sisters are living in. I had a conversation with a couple of African-American friends who were telling me about conversations that they have with their children of how to behave in public and when a police officer approaches them. And it's a vastly different conversation because it's a vastly different setting than what the conversation I had with my two daughters. And so the setting is not working for everybody. And the risk of staying the same is greater than the risk of making a change. And unfortunately, many protests in our country and many cities have turned violent. I condemn that violence as well. We don't need to have further killings and destruction of property. But I'm also sad to say that peaceful protests have not worked in the past. And I blasted the kneeling of people across, I saw it not just in NFL, but I blasted the kneeling during national anthems. So I didn't get it, didn't understand what they were doing. But in our area, I've seen this take place. How we need to behave, or how we get to behave as a white person around cops, and how my friends have to behave. But I've also talked with cops, good men and women, who regret the kind of action that these bad people in uniform do. It creates a bad reputation for them as well. They hate it too. It's a despicable act for them as well. But the reality remains that a significant portion of our population lives in fear of the people that are supposed to protect them. And they have protested before peacefully. But who am I to blast the knee of a man for a flag and then not say anything at all about the knee that took the life of another man? Over the course of the last week, right here in Newark, Ohio, there have been some demonstrations. I think they were labeled protests, but the one I went to on Tuesday was more like a rally. I mean, it was actually a beautiful environment. It's a show of solidarity that our community has come together to raise awareness that justice has not been equally and equitably applied to every people group across the country. And now we're starting to wake up because the setting is starting to change. And now we're in this difficult part of how that change happens. Changing the setting for justice can begin now that there's finally enough voices to ensure that the marginalized people are given a seat at the table to be seen and to be heard. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a church that wraps its arms around the people who are hurting. We've done this before with other people groups, and we can do this now. We wrap our arms around police officers. This is not an either or. This is a both and. We have supported first responders. We have done Love the 43055 events around them. We have lots of men and women in blue in our congregation. But also, we need to remember that there are people who are living in a different setting than ours. And so I hope and pray for peace, but not just the peace that comes with blindness that I've had in the past, but peace with justice so that all of our children, all of them, not just the white ones, all of our children can trust police officers and have a fair start to live the American dream. So we don't all have the same setting for our stories. And sometimes we have to learn to just let go of the setting. Sometimes we have to change the setting so it's best for as many people as possible. And other times, personally, maybe you just need to learn to be content to live in the setting where you are, in the strength and power of Jesus Christ. So where's your setting? What is your setting? How has your setting shaped the story that you live in now? What would the world be like if you could get on board with changing your setting, being content in your setting, or maybe helping change the setting for those who need their setting changed? Let us pray. God, we thank you for these words from your scripture. And we thank you that we can be a part of a people who love everybody as you love them. God, we ask that as we examine our own settings, that you would give us the strength, give us the courage to be honest with where we are and who we are, that our settings could be a place that would honor you, and we could build each other up in our own settings and in each other's setting. Help us to be understanding of settings that are not our own. And so God, as we move in this idea, may you work through our settings to empower those who need empowered and empower us to be graceful to each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.